following this particular phase of Jesus' life and ministry, seeing his authority in different ways this evening, although I won't say a lot about his authority. It shows his authority in whom he decides to call to follow him. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, which is page 973 in a chapel Bible. Very bottom of the page there. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen. Now, a doctor friend at a previous church was telling a story. He said it happened to himself, or maybe a colleague, or it might be one of those stories that goes round that doctors always tell about somebody who knows somebody. Anyway, the doctor was called by a relative of an elderly lady patient. "I think you need to come and see Auntie Edith," she said. "Ever since she moved into her new flat, she keeps seeing green mice running about her living room. She insists that she doesn't need a doctor, but I think she's, well, you know, just going a little bit doolally, you know." So the doctor went to see Auntie Edith in her home. Sure enough, Auntie Edith made it very clear, "I don't need a doctor. There is nothing wrong with me. The problem is these wretched green mice." "Oh dear," said the doctor. And he asked a few questions about the green mice and took her pulse and that sort of thing. "I know what you're thinking, young man," said the lady, "but I assure you, I do not need a doctor. I need a rat catcher. I tell you, there are green mice in my house," she absolutely insisted. The relative from the other side of the room gave a knowing look. And the doctor soon realized that, though Auntie Edith seemed bright and with it and on the ball, her delusions about the green mice were absolutely unshakable. He would clearly need to arrange for an appointment with a specialist. So he stood up and collected his bag and was making his goodbyes when a green mouse ran out from under the sofa and under the skirting board. And it turns out that Auntie Edith really did not need a doctor. She was not sick. She'd just moved next door to a paint factory. I'm told it's true. Now, poor Auntie Edith, it's very annoying to be told that you need a doctor when you really do not believe you need a doctor. It's also rather annoying to be nagged to see a doctor when deep down you know that really you do need one, but you don't want to go. That's annoying too. But neither of those things are as annoying or as bad as when you really do need a doctor and you can't find one. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, said Jesus. And he is the doctor. And he came to a world that really is sick. And we can't blame the green mice. We're the sick ones. It's us. We are the problem. So let's see what we have to learn from this little story. We'll look at it from three angles, and the angles will apply to ourselves, to our view of the world, and to our church. We'll look at the three angles of Matthew, of the Pharisees, and of Jesus himself. So Matthew, first of all. Now, this little story is one that he will remember well because it tells how he himself became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, which ended up in him writing this book in the end, of course. Verse 9 says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. So we see that before he was converted, Matthew had been a tax collector. Now, tax collectors are never popular. But in that day and age, they were worse than unpopular. Tax collectors in Jesus' day were traitors. They were Jews who collected money from their own countrymen on behalf of the Roman oppressors. What's more, they made a healthy profit out of it for themselves. They creamed off the profits and were quite likely ripping people off in the process. So they were crooks as well as traitors. So by rights, Jesus should have spat on Matthew. Instead, he said, "Follow me." By rights, he should have spat on him. And instead, he said, "Follow me." And that's what Matthew did. And here's the big picture. And isn't it amazing? Jesus calls a crook like Matthew to follow him, to be one of the people in the end who writes part of the Bible. Surely there were better people he could have recruited to be his disciples. But no. He has the right to call who he likes. And he calls the sinners to follow him. Now the big picture is there is not a single person in this room, nor a single person that you know, who is too bad to be called to follow Jesus Christ. Not a single person who is too bad to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the big picture. But the point I want to make as well is that when Matthew followed Jesus, he left his tax collector's booth behind. That is really important. He was a bad man, but he left his bad life behind when he followed Jesus. When Luke writes the story, he makes it clear what Matthew leaves implicit. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, to call sick people and not make them feel better about being ill, but to actually make them better. Now, this is really important. It's a thought that's actually getting forgotten these days. In a moment, we shall see that Jesus was not interested in people who didn't think they needed a doctor at all. He wasn't interested in people who did not believe they were sinners. But nor was Jesus interested in people who knew they were sick, but they didn't want a doctor anyway. People who knew they were sinners, but refused to change. Now we hear some confusing things being said these days about God's grace and God's acceptance and so on. Perhaps it's because in the past, the church had sometimes made the mistake of being too pharisaical, too judgmental, setting high hurdles that you had to jump over before you could believe that you were accepted by God. But now the tendency is to sing the other way. Jesus loves you unconditionally, we say. But that can be misunderstood. What that means is there's no conditions beforehand to being accepted by God through Jesus Christ. It's not saying there are no conditions afterwards. And that's important. Because Jesus does care whether you're a greedy traitor or an Al-Qaeda terrorist or anything else or not. Jesus calls sinners. And there's nobody too bad to be called by Jesus. But he calls sinners to change. To change their mind, to change their ways. He doesn't require them to change beforehand, but he does expect us to change as a result of what he does in our lives, as a response to him. Maybe before he met Jesus, Matthew had been perfectly happy as a tax collector. Maybe it was the call of Jesus that made him first even think about the possibility of changing him. Maybe that's the first thing that made him feel ashamed about himself. Or, alternatively, maybe Matthew had been miserable as a tax collector up to this point. Maybe he knew in his heart, "Oh, I need a doctor, but I can't find one anywhere." Maybe he'd been for years longing to change and trying to change, but he just couldn't do it. And the call of Jesus was what made him believe that, yes, it's possible to live a different life now. Hallelujah! And enable him to do it. Either of those things could be true about Matthew before he met Jesus. But the point is, once he met Jesus, he couldn't follow him without leaving his booth behind. So when we say Jesus loves you unconditionally, we have to be very careful because it can be misleading. It could imply it doesn't matter to him what kind of life you lead after you've come to God. But he does. Of course, Jesus doesn't require us to instantly become perfect. Perhaps there are some things in our lives which, like a tax collector's booth, maybe you've got one of those in your back garden, I don't know, but you can just walk away from your tax collector's booth and never use it again. But other things, like an addiction, or a long-term habit of behaviour, or a really tangled relationship situation, maybe they're the sort of thing that you can't be immediately taken out of. It takes time to get extricated. It can be a real back and forward sort of long-term struggle. We understand that, of course. But the point is, you are in the process of leaving it behind and following Jesus. You are in the process of change, even when you can't just change it there and now. If you're a disciple like Matthew, then you know you're sick. You want a doctor, and you are being healed. So, this look at Matthew prompts us, first of all, to look at how we view ourselves. Are you someone who really is following? Someone who really is changing? Someone who really is leaving something behind and taking on something new? Someone who's being healed. And if so, that's something to celebrate. But as you celebrate, as you have your party, be warned, because jealous eyes sometimes watch, look on to that party. And that brings us to the Pharisees, doesn't it? That's our next session. Now, Matthew was so delighted to be accepted by Jesus that he invited him and his other disciple friends back home for a meal. And look who turns up. Matthew's other friends turn up too. But the trouble is, being a social outcast himself, Matthew doesn't have decent, normal, upstanding friends, does he? His friends are other tax collectors, plus various other low-lifers who've gathered around him. Verse 10, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples, it says. So not only did Jesus invite this greedy, treacherous crook to join his group, his movement, he is now fraternizing with the local pimps and prostitutes and gangsters and whoever else is included in that category. And when the Pharisees see that, they are naturally pretty outraged, aren't they? When the Pharisees saw this, verse 11, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And that's an accusation. It's not a question. They don't want an answer. It's an accusation. They're saying, what a disgrace. Those people are the scum. They're sick. They're ruining our society, those people. And you are treating them like best buddies. Now, of course, they haven't understood what he's doing. Maybe they can't understand what Jesus is saying to them at Matthew's party. But before you write these Pharisees off, do put yourself in their shoes. How do you feel, how do we feel about people who are ruining our society? How do you feel about drugs pushers hanging around outside primary schools? How do you feel about people who send out pornography on the internet and capture people in that? How do you feel about people who blow up trains and buses with innocent people in the street? We've seen how wicked people could be this week, haven't we? The murderers committed in London are morally evil, aren't they? There's no better word. Doesn't matter how well you understand the reasons why the bombers did it. Doesn't matter how sympathetic you are to their grievances. It doesn't matter how sad you are that they should have been deceived by their creed. When all is actually said and done, what they actually did was evil. Maybe we would also say they are sick to have done that. In the end, we know there will be a judgment from God that fits the crime. And in the meantime, if you knew or I knew who those bombers were or the people who sent them, Would you go round to their house for a barbecue and a chat? I don't think so. You want them caught. You want them punished, don't you? I do. So it's not quite as simple as all that, is it? Is it wrong to say that some things are evil and that those who do them are sinners when they do so? No, it's not. It's not wrong to say that. But the trouble is that's not all the Pharisees were doing, you see. Their problem was not that they perceived that other people were sinners. Their problem was that they didn't perceive that they were sinners too. That was their problem. They didn't perceive that they too were just like the tax collectors and the sinners. Now, one of the greatest personal moral dangers we face when other people do things that are obviously wicked and terrible, like this week, is this one. It's not just the danger that we ourselves might get consumed by hatred or anger or fear or whatever, but also the danger that we can then start feeling self-righteous. Well, we wouldn't do anything like that. There's somebody worse than us. I remember visiting a prisoner in a sex offenders institution very regularly. And what was amazing there was the amount of self-righteousness there was in this place where people had committed the most vile crimes. Because whoever you were, there was always somebody who had done something worse than you. And that made them feel better about themselves. So this is another reason why we do need to work hard to understand criminals as people, terrorists as people. It's not so that their crimes become less evil in our eyes, but it should remind us how fundamentally similar we are to them. How it's simply the grace of God in our lives that keeps us from doing similarly bad things. Because we're all sick, aren't we, in the end? So the example of the Pharisees helps us look at the world. Their problem was not that they saw how sick the rest of the world was. Their problem was that they didn't see how sick they themselves were. And that's the issue that Jesus was getting at in verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." The issue is not who of us are healthy and who of us are sick, because Jesus knew everyone was actually sick. The issue he's getting at is who realizes it? Who knows they need a doctor? Who pretends they're healthy? And who admits that they're sick? So when we look at the world, we don't pretend that crimes committed and the people who do them aren't evil. We don't pretend that evildoers shouldn't be punished in our society. We don't pretend to be friends with people who believe that their evil is good and haven't yet repented of it. We don't pretend to be their friends, though we might pray for their repentance and forgiveness. But neither do we pretend that there is some neat line drawn through this world that divides into two halves, the sinners and the saints, those who are in and those who are out. There's only one line in that respect. The line between good and evil runs through the heart of every single human being. There are no Auntie Ediths who really do not need a doctor. There is another line, and this is the line that counts. And that's the line between the sinners who know it and want to change and the sinners who do not. That is the line that counts. That is the line we must observe as we look at the world. That's the line we must make sure that we stand on the right side. Now the Pharisees have made another mistake. Not only have they perceived something about themselves or failed to perceive something about themselves, they also haven't perceived something about Jesus Christ, what his job was, what he'd come to do. And this brings me to my third section, Jesus and what that means for the church. The Pharisees thought Jesus had come to punish sinners and reward good people, reward saints like them. But Jesus makes it clear. They have completely misunderstood even the essence of their own religion. He hasn't come to punish sinners and reward saints. He's come to turn sinners into saints, hasn't he? But even the essence of their own religion should have taught them this. Go and learn what this means, verse 13. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Go away and read your own book. He's quoting from a prophet, Hosea, in the Old Testament. God is more concerned about people than he is about religion. God cares more that bad people should get their sins forgiven, mercy, than that good people should get their religion right, sacrifices. And that's the priority of his Messiah too. That's exactly why he came. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners, he said. Now, if we, like Matthew, are followers of Jesus today, then we should follow his priority, shouldn't we? The obvious ways that we get his priorities wrong might be when silly, superficial things become more important than the things that really matter. How much does God care about the clothes that somebody wears? How much? How much does God really care about the style of their hair? How much does God care about a person's accent, their deportment? How much does God care whether they slouch in their chair or not? How much does God care about good manners? How much does God care about that sort of thing altogether? Not a lot. What does he really care about? He cares about your soul, doesn't he? So let's make sure that in God's house, we don't pass judgment on people over stupid things like that. It's been done in the past. Let's not do that anymore, eh? May God give us a crowd full of punks and skinheads and motorbikers and everything. What really counts is hearts, not hairstyles. Yeah? But it's more subtle than that. What about when things that really do matter get in the way of things that matter even more? What about that, hey? Now, surely that can happen. Surely that's what Jesus is talking about here when he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's not that the sacrifice didn't matter. No. And it's not that our internal business isn't important at all. Of course we do our best to get our worship right and our churches run well and all of that sort of thing. I desire mercy, not sacrifice isn't meaning that sacrifices didn't matter in the Old Testament at all. It was a common Hebrew way of saying things. It's a way of saying that one thing is more fundamental than another thing. Mercy is more fundamental than sacrifice. You've got to get the mercy right before your sacrifices mean anything. Sacrifices matter, but mercy matters more. So perhaps we should think about the proportion of our efforts. The sad thing about many churches over the centuries is that we spend far more time and effort trying to satisfy saints than save sinners. Hasn't that been true? We spend more time trying to satisfy saints than save sinners. Many pastors and Christian leaders spend more effort each week picking their way through the minefield of sensitivity among Christians in the church, working hard to keep happy people here, there and everywhere. They spend more time doing that than sharing the gospel with unbelievers. I know that because I do. Isn't that a shame? How much does that reflect Christ's priorities? Put it another way. However much effort and devotion we put into making our worship correct or all the other important and valuable sacrifices, if you like, we offer to God, if we're not, first of all, passionate about God's mercy to sinners, then our worship means nothing to him. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, he said. Now, in our church here, we've had to spend some time and effort on our internal business, haven't we? And I'm not embarrassed of that, because there was some work that had to be done. But now the time has come to get our evangelistic priorities back. I've been really excited by the locally based outreach happening in Coltishaw for our fellowship groups there. Wouldn't it be great if some other groups of us around and about the city catch that idea and try the same thing themselves? There's plenty of places where there are good evangelical churches at the moment. Plenty of places where we have people. We found in our experience that a small group like that can be as effective as when we try and do something all together as a whole church. So why not think about it? If you're in a fellowship group, maybe your group would like to consider it. If you're not in a fellowship group, but you'd like to be part of a group that does that, come and talk to me. But as we get Jesus' priorities back, we should also follow his practices too. We tend to spend a lot of energy trying to reach nice, content, middle-class people, like many of us fancy that we ourselves are. And of course, they need the gospel just like anyone else. But the simple fact is, we don't see a great deal of fruit from contented people because they don't believe there's anything wrong with them, putting it very simply. Maybe we need to consider that fruit will come when we make more effort to reach out to people who already, instinctively at least, know that they are sick and actually want change. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, said Jesus. Some time ago, a Christian friend of ours persuaded her mum to come along to church with her, to hear what it was about and to see that we weren't a bunch of total weirdos. Her mum came along. She sat down, she joined in with as much as she could. All looked fine. And then she caught sight of a sweet little old man sitting at the back, quietly sucking on his false teeth. Did all the way to the service, he would. And she stiffened on her chair, and it wasn't the false teeth that was the problem. What is he doing here? She hissed across at her daughter. Well, he always comes, her daughter replied, rather confused. Her mum sat rigid and tense throughout the service, and she insisted on leaving straight away at the end. Do you know who that man is? She said in the car on the way home. He may be a little old man now, but he's evil, sick. He ran a protection racket, and he made your grandfather's life such a misery, he had a breakdown. He lost his business over it. Whatever are you doing, welcoming a man like that into your church? She said. And the answer is, exactly what Jesus wanted us to do. That's what we were doing. Our job in the church now, in the community of God's people, is to show the same priorities and practices as Jesus did then. And if we're doing it right, then we really ought to be criticized sometimes for the same sorts of things that Jesus was criticized for as well. Jesus welcomed sinners, and so should we. Now that old man, as it happens, was no longer an extortionist. But what if he still was? Well, do you suppose that all the sinners who were welcome to Matthew's party to meet Jesus had changed their ways? No, I don't suppose they all had. So this old man would still have been welcome in our church service, even if he was still an extortionist. But there is a difference between feeling welcome and feeling comfortable, isn't there? I sincerely hope he wouldn't have been comfortable in our church service. I hope that he would have felt very awkward. I hope that he would have felt being called and challenged to change. And I hope that having come along or hearing the gospel or talking with Christians, I hope he would have either wanted to change or wanted to leave. And I don't suppose that all those tax collectors came back to Matthew's next party. Do you? Because a good friend of sinners tells sinners the truth about themselves. Maybe that's the sort of balance. Everyone's welcome, but not everyone is comfortable. In fact, we should all be uncomfortable from time to time. But the old man was no longer an extortionist. I don't know if at that point he'd actually become a Christian, but he was certainly growing increasingly ashamed of the life he'd led. And I tell you, having him as part of the church was very hard work indeed. He'd got no friends or family because of his evil past. We had to make up for that. We had to support him, love him, care for him, drive him around. It was a right drag. Every now and then when I went to visit him, some dodgy geezer would literally jump in through the window and try and suck him back into his past ways or get money off him or whatever. But it was worth it. And that's the sort of effort we have to be prepared for in the church, especially these days. There are very few straightforward conversions. Most happy, contented people living in a smooth, comfortable, sorted out life don't feel the need for the gospel. Most of them don't be converted. More and more people who do come to Christ have very messed up lives behind them, and they need a great deal of support and help. We must be prepared for that. If there ever is a revival in our land, as we are praying for, it's very unlikely to be contented middle-class people who come streaming in. The gospel suggests it's now likely to be the sick who feel the need for the doctor. And as Augustine said 1,500 years ago, the church is a hospital for sick souls. That's what we're to be. A place where people get to meet the doctor. A place where they have the time and the space to do his work. A place where there is a bed to be looked after until they're on their feet again. And it's hard work. But it's what we are called to be. It's not the healthy who need the doctor. It's the sick. And if he loved them and gave himself for them, then so must we.